Let's pray together. Our Father, that is who you are. You are holy, holy, holy. And Lord, we are not apart from you. But we are made holy through our union with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone. So, Father, help us to see the magnificence of this reality. What you have done in our own hearts, in our own lives that have been joined to our Lord Jesus. Then help us to yearn to see others experience the same change, the same holiness that is available in him. Father, we want to preach the gospel, not only to our own selves, to our own families, but to the world, and to see the world changed. And Father, we know it's possible through your Spirit. We ask you to do it, even in our midst this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In the middle of the 20th century, an astrophysicist was asked to teach a course at the University of Chicago. This was an advanced seminar, and in order to teach it, it would take him away from his own important research in his home state of Wisconsin. What is more, the university was 150 miles away from where he lived, which would require him to make the 300-mile round trip every weekend to teach this course. To his surprise, probably to his disappointment, only 2 students enrolled in this course. Nonetheless, he stuck to the plan, and he taught the course. How often do disappointments or different expectations or not knowing the end from the beginning, how often do those things discourage you from doing what you think you ought to do, or maybe what the Lord is calling you to do in his word? Well, this professor's course that he taught diligently, it became one of the most unique courses in history because it's the only course where everyone involved went on to win a Nobel Prize. The 2 students taught by this professor themselves each won a Nobel Prize years after as a direct result of this professor's committed investment, week in and week out. And then after this, the professor himself went on to win his own Nobel Prize. We don't have to know the outcome of our actions to do the next right thing. We don't have to know the outcome of our actions to do the next right thing, as Elizabeth Elliot was fond of saying. I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 8, if you're not there already. We're going to be looking at verses 26 through 40 together. Acts 8, verses 26 through 40. Verse 26 picks up after Philip's ministry to Samaria through his signs and wonders and preaching the gospel. After the Samaritan Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given to these believers through the ministry of the apostles Peter and John. Remember back in Acts 1:8, Jesus had told his disciples that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and then where? To the end of the earth. In many ways, this verse is programmatic for the rest of the book. These are the concentric circles that we see the gospel going forth in: Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, into the earth. In our passage this morning, we see one way that the gospel will and does reach the end of the earth. In this way, God fulfills his promise to Abraham that he would bless all the families of the earth, all of them, through him. If you're taking notes, I've divided our passage into three sections this morning. First, in verses 26 through 29, we see that the gospel is for all nations. The gospel is for all nations. Then in verses 30 through 35, we're going to see that the gospel is present in the Old Testament. And finally, in verses 36 through 40, we see that the gospel saves. First, the gospel is for the nations. Look with me at verse 26, where Luke writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.'" Now, having been obedient in his calling to Samaria, an angel of the Lord appears to Philip and directs him to a different place, says to a road going to the south from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is on the total other side of the city. And notice what the angel of the Lord does not tell him here. He doesn't tell him why he's going there, or even what to expect. It's just go to this desert place in Gaza. The angel of the Lord, speaking on behalf of God, tells Philip to rise and go. I think this call should remind us of another famous call in particular. Do you remember how God called Abraham? He was living with his family in Ur, the land of the Chaldeans. God came to him in Genesis 12, and what did he say to him? "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." Abraham did not know where he was going to go. God just told him to leave. But he did know enough to know that if the God of the universe directs you, the God of the universe is with you, then it's the right thing to do. And everything would turn out all right in the end. And it would be for a good purpose. This is often how we see the Lord work in Scripture, isn't it? How he often works in our own lives. We aren't given the whole bird's eye view on things. The entire map laid out before us with every twist and every turn, every setback, every advance highlighted for us. No. More often than not, God reveals to us the next best thing to do. That's the next step we're to take. Trusting like Abraham, trusting like we see Philip do, that if God is directing us, if God is with us, it's the right way to go. It's the right thing to do. That's exactly how we see Philip respond in verse 27. It says, "And he rose and went." Rise and go? He rose and went. Well, where was Philip headed? He was headed to Gaza, historically a land that is associated with the Philistines, one of Israel's mortal enemies. It also says in verse 26 that this is a desert place, the opposite of civilization. It's a place you wouldn't associate with fruitfulness, for instance. Doesn't sound very promising from man's point of view, heading to a land that is barbaric, hard-headed Philistines, that is also described as a wasteland. From one point of view, sounds like a big waste of time. But from God's point of view, this is exactly the right place at exactly the right time for Philip to be. And so he goes. Look at the middle of verse 27. It says, "And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.'" So Philip, obeying the voice of the Lord, goes down south of Jerusalem And he comes upon a chariot heading from Jerusalem back to Ethiopia at around the city of Gaza. The significance, I think, of each of those places named is theologically freighted. We're going to get to that in a minute. The first, how did Philip come across this chariot? Was it going slowly in a caravan and he kind of meanders onto it easily? I think other details from Philip's story in Acts, particularly at the end of this passage, remind us of the prophet Elijah in 1 and 2 Kings. And there, in 1 Kings 18, we read about how Elijah miraculously outran the chariot of Ahab on foot. Perhaps something similar is going on here with Philip, a supernatural speed to catch up to this chariot. Or perhaps God has orchestrated everything, the timing, such that they're both there at the same time in the same place. Either way, what is remarkable about this encounter is actually the identity of this individual and what he's doing when Philip finds him. Verse 27 says, he was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning. So here's what we know about this guy. First, he's an Ethiopian, a North African. In the Old Testament, the land of Ethiopia is also known as Cush. We read about it earlier in the service. Cush is listed in the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10 as a son of Ham, brother of Canaan. That's the Cushites. Why is that significant? Well, in Genesis chapter 9, after Noah and his family get off the ark, Noah speaks to his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And he blesses them and he curses one of them. And Ham received the brunt of the curses. Shem, who is the father of the Semites, the Jewish people, they receive blessing. And Japheth likewise is blessed in association with Shem, the Semites. So when you come over to the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10 and you start reading the descendants of Ham, Shem, and Japheth, you actually see a lot of wicked nations listed in Ham's descendants. Nations that are historically considered enemies of Israel, including Egypt, descendant of Ham, Nimrod, who founded Babel, the infamous Babel, later Babylon, Canaan, descends from Ham, and their cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, listed in the Table of Nations in Genesis 10. The Amorites, descended from Ham. The Assyrians, descended from Ham, and so on. In many ways, it's kind of a who's who of the future thorns in Israel's side. And so back to Acts 8. Here's this man, an Ethiopian, a Cushite, who God sends Philip to specifically encounter this guy. We're not told this Ethiopian's name in the Bible, although Irenaeus names him in one of his letters as Indich. What we do know about him, that he was a court official of Candace, who's the queen of the Ethiopians. Ethiopia, in history, is a mighty kingdom, one of the oldest continuous nations actually on the whole earth. King Solomon himself interfaced with the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the Ethiopians. It's another name for Ethiopia. She heard of his great wisdom and traveled all the way to Jerusalem to hear for herself Solomon's wisdom. And here is one of the Queen of Ethiopia's officials doing something similar, traveling to Jerusalem and hearing the wisdom of God. Perhaps it was a tradition handed down in that country from Solomon's time, a strain of God-fearers who interface with Jerusalem to worship the one true God. This Ethiopian was not a servant. He himself was a great man of power. You can tell by his title. You can also tell by his mode of transportation. If you're riding in a chariot in the ancient world, you're somebody important. Only the very wealthy could afford to travel by chariot. We're also told one more detail, very important detail, about this man in verse 27. Not only is he an Ethiopian, he's an Ethiopian eunuch. This means that this Ethiopian was sterile, likely castrated. It's a common situation for men who worked with and for female royalty in order to protect the royal line. Why is that detail important? Well, in the Old Testament, eunuchs were excluded from temple worship in Deuteronomy chapter 23. To be a eunuch represented a kind of natural curse. Your line, if you're a eunuch, is cut off from the future descent of the people. No kids. So eunuchs under the Old Covenant did not qualify for all the religious privileges other male Jews enjoyed. So again, stepping back from a purely human vantage, that's two strikes against this guy. Number one, he's an Ethiopian descended from Ham. And secondly, he's a eunuch. Do you see why it's so remarkable then that God sends Philip directly to talk to this guy of all the people in that region? This is the first Gentile believer to hear the gospel. The first Gentile at the end of the earth, Acts 1:8, to receive the gospel witness. Now, of course, those paying attention to God's redemptive plan in the Old Testament should not at all be surprised by this, should they? When God blessed Abraham to bless all the families of the earth, he really meant all the families, Ham, Shem, and Japheth included. Jew, Gentile, slave, free, barbarian, Scythian, Greek, Ethiopian, European, Asian, American, African, all the families of the earth. What's more, Isaiah specifically spoke of the day when the foreigner and the eunuch would be included in God's redemptive plan, specifically mentioned in Isaiah 56, verses 3 through 5. Listen to Isaiah 56, 3 through 5, written centuries before this encounter between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in the middle of Philistine country. This is what Isaiah says. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Isaiah's promise, prophecy, fulfilled in the preaching of the gospel to this Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. The gospel is for all nations. The first nation outside of Judea, Samaria, to receive God's witness is Ethiopia of all of them, through this Ethiopian eunuch. One immediate application of this text should be apparent. If God's plan is to include every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation in his salvation, which it is, who are we? Who are we to treat any tribe, any tongue, any people, any nation as unworthy of our prayers, unworthy of our concern, unworthy of our unity in the universal church, the proclamation of the gospel? In the gospel, God is in the business of rolling back the curse on creation, including the curse of the Tower of Babel and the division of language, the animosity between the peoples, even in the sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. We see that the gospel is for all nations in Philip's mission to this Ethiopian. But how he shares the gospel is also instructive. Second point, the gospel is in the Old Testament. Look at verse 30. So Philip ran up to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? Now in the ancient world, reading out loud was actually standard practice. Silent reading was very uncommon. When you're reading, you were reading out loud. So Philip comes by this chariot. He hears this Ethiopian eunuch reading the book. And where is he reading from of all places? the book of Isaiah. Talk about a gospel opportunity set on a tee. It's not every day that you have someone reading aloud the scriptures, but I would advise when you do, do what Philip does here. Go up to him and ask, do you understand what you are reading? Do you understand what you are reading? What a great question to ask. Verse 31, we see the Ethiopian's response. He said, how can I, unless someone guides me? He invited Philip to come up and sit with him. We see here the response of a man whose heart is ready to receive God's revelation. He responds in humility. He's a seeker. He wants to know and understand the truth. And he invites Philip into his chariot with him. It's another act of brotherly kindness, humility on his part. He's an official, riding an official chariot. And Philip now is invited in with him. The providential nature of this encounter, God prepared the way. We can see this in exactly what passage this Ethiopian eunuch was reading. Look at verse 32. It says, now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. You can see in your Bibles that this passage comes from Isaiah chapter 53. Probably the most explicit gospel chapter, gospel prophecies in all the scriptures. Isaiah 53, the one the Ethiopian eunuch is reading. What a glorious providence. Isaiah's prophecy describes one who is led to his own death like a sheep, does not protest. Instead, he is resolved to it. He endures humiliation and great injustice. And from these words alone, it's actually not clear who the referent is or the significance of these words, which is why the Ethiopian has questions. The eunuch, in verse 34, said to Philip, about whom, I ask, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Again, what an opportunity here. Essentially, in response to Philip's question, the Ethiopian eunuch is asking, tell me the identity of the suffering servant of Isaiah. Who's Isaiah talking about? Who's Isaiah referring to? The Ethiopian is rightly wondering, is Isaiah talking about his own death or somebody else's? This opens the door to probably one of the greatest lessons in biblical theology ever, surpassed maybe, definitely, by Jesus' encounter after his resurrection with his disciples on the road to Emmaus, when he opens the scriptures and shows how all of them point to him. Philip is getting ready to do the same thing. Look at verse 35. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. If only we had that conversation recorded. Where would Philip have turned to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, the New Testament was not written yet, was it? So he would have had to open the Old Testament and explain the gospel from it. Probably he would have started in the near context of Isaiah 53 and to other places, new covenant promises, even in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 42, Isaiah 56, Isaiah 60. But when you have eyes to see, the gospel is all over the Old Testament. Right before the passage the Ethiopian eunuch was reading, listen to what Isaiah says about the suffering servant. Starting in verse 4, same chapter, Isaiah 53. So if he's reading from, you know, Isaiah 53, just scroll your eyes up, Ethiopian eunuch, and let's start here. Let's look at the identity of this suffering servant. In verse 4, Isaiah 53, listen to what Isaiah says. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's in the exact same chapter that this Ethiopian eunuch is reading. Notice here in this chapter, the vicarious suffering, the penal substitutionary atonement that's taught in this passage. This passage, Isaiah 53, is set in what is called the prophetic perfect tense. It's future events that are set in the perfect past tense to communicate their gravity and their surety. These things are going to happen for sure. It's a literary technique that Old Testament prophets frequently employ. And in this passage, Isaiah tells of one to come who has borne our griefs, who was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, who has earned peace for us by bearing our chastisement. Very clearly pointing forward to the death that Jesus Christ endured. This passage is also the Christian teaching, the doctrine of sin. All of us have sinned. All of us have gone astray, this says. All of us have turned to his own way, away from God. And it's that reality right there that unites these two very different men immediately. I mean, Philip is a Hellenistic Jew, a Shemite Japhethite. And he's talking to this Hamite, and they're united because all of them, everybody, has fallen away, gone away from God in their own way. Both also created in God's image, bearing the stamp, the divine image. But both as sons of Adam, sinners, fallen short of God's glory. And yet, the same chapter that tells them that reality, you've gone astray, communicates the gospel, foretelling the coming one, on whom the Lord lays the iniquity of us all, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, all of us. In this way, Philip points this Ethiopian eunuch to salvation in Christ alone, telling him the good news, the gospel, about Jesus. It's good news of reconciliation with our Creator. It's a gospel that the Old Testament bears witness to, exemplified in Isaiah 53. It's the reconciliation of God and man through God's only Son, Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, descendant of Abraham to bless all the families of the earth. And through, very importantly, through that vertical reconciliation, God to man, mankind can then be horizontally reconciled to one another, brother to brother, people to people. When you read the Old Testament in light of the revelation of Jesus Christ, sometimes you do wonder how it wasn't so obvious the identity of Jesus Christ as their Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. But the revelation of Jesus Christ really is decisive for understanding the message and meaning of the Old Testament, isn't it? B.B. Warfield, an American professor of Reformed theology, principal of Princeton Theological Seminary at the turn of the 20th century, he described the relationship between the New Testament and the Old Testament in this way. I think this is a good way to think about it. He said, "The Old Testament may be likened to a chamber richly furnished but dimly lighted. The introduction of light brings into it nothing which was not in it before, but it brings out into clearer view much of what is in it, but was only dimly or even not at all perceived before." You see, in this metaphor, the light is the revelation of Jesus Christ that we have recorded in the New Testament. It shines light into the full meaning of the Old Testament, like we see Philip doing for the Ethiopian eunuch in Isaiah 53. It's just that revelation that turns the lights on, as it were, for this Ethiopian eunuch, and he fully understands the scripture through it. The result of that light bulb moment is amazing. It's the final point. The gospel saves. Look at verse 36. It says, "And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?'" So at some point between Philip's gospel witness and this verse, something miraculous has taken place. God has changed this Ethiopian's heart to a new creation with faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords over his life. Jesus was now his only hope in life and in death. Some translations, including the ESV, don't include verse 37 in the text of the scripture. Instead, you'll see a footnote, and you'll see verse 37 in that footnote. This verse is attested to in a significant portion of the Western textual tradition, but not in all the traditions, which is why they footnote it. Luke doesn't record every step of conversion for every convert in the book of Acts, but the first few conversions, I think, make the pattern clear. First, you have gospel proclamation, then faith in the gospel, and then baptism. Again, gospel proclamation, faith in the gospel, baptism. That's the order of the New Testament. It's what verse 37 in the footnote is actually getting at, that faith precedes baptism. Look at what it says. In the footnote, Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he replied, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So, upon the Ethiopian eunuch's profession of faith in Jesus, Philip is ready to baptize the Ethiopian eunuch at his request. Look at verse 38. He commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. Again, providentially, according to God's plan, at just this moment, they're passing a body of water. Lo and behold. And so the Ethiopian eunuch orders his chariot to stop. He and Philip go down into the water. Notice the mode. Go down into the water. They don't stand on the shore and sprinkle some water on the eunuch's head. Calvin himself notes in his commentary on this verse when he says, "Hence we see what the manner of baptizing with the ancients, for they plunged the whole body into water." John Calvin, on the commentary, Acts 8. The ancients plunged the whole body into water. Why does Philip plunge the whole body of the Ethiopian eunuch then into water? Well, it's because of what Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 6, the union with Christ. Paul says in Romans 6, 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him and by baptism into his death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing." It's exactly what had happened to the Ethiopian eunuch. Through his faith, he had united himself to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And this all was symbolized for him in his water baptism, buried with Christ under the waters, raised to walk in newness of life, coming up out of those desert waters, just like John the Baptist practiced, just like Jesus received in his ministry. In this way, the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized as the first member into the First Baptist Church of Ethiopia. Say that tongue-in-cheek, obviously. But from other sources, we do know that this man did go back to Ethiopia, and through his testimony, many were saved and a church was founded because of this gospel witness right here, a church that actually still continues to this day in Ethiopia. He now had all he needed, this Ethiopian eunuch. He had the scriptures, he had the spirit, he had the testimony of his own salvation, borne witness by another believer, Philip. Explains what happens to Philip next. Look at verse 39. Philip didn't have to stick around. It says, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Again, like Elijah, Philip is miraculously transported to another location. We don't know how this worked, but it happened. By the Spirit, transported to a total different location, about 20 miles north. Verse 40, it says, to Azotus. This town is the infamous Ashdod, actually, in the Old Testament of the Philistines, named in 1 Samuel 5:1. It's famous, infamous, really, for the temple of the false god Dagon. Remember that story? Dagon, the Ark of the Covenant comes in, and they put it in with Dagon, and they find Dagon, the idol, bowed down to the Ark of the Covenant. No match for Yahweh. Dagon was no match for Yahweh in 1 Samuel 5. Dagon is no match for Philip's Christ in the book of Acts either. We can assume that similar things happen in this city and really all the towns that Philip preached at, spreading the gospel in hostile lands here amongst hostile gods, but he does so with confidence. Eventually, verse 40 says that Philip came to Caesarea, where it seems that he settled down, and we actually encounter him later on in this book in chapter 21, there in Caesarea. This chapter teaches us that the gospel is for all nations. The gospel is present in the Old Testament, and the gospel saves. In closing, what is God calling you to rise and go to do? Rise and go, like he called Philip. What is he calling you to that you actually don't know the end from the very beginning? You don't know the bird's eye view. You don't have the map. But he's revealed to you the next right thing to do. You don't have to have everything figured out to have God's word as a lamp under your feet and a light under your path. Proverbs 16:9 says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." And it's these established steps that are not going to falter. So let's seek the Lord this week while he may be found in his word. Let us order our lives accordingly, and let us all commit to do the next right thing. Leave to him the outcome. Rise and go, because his outcome is far more glorious than anything we can imagine. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Philip's boldness and courage to go where you told him to go and to do what he found there to do, and that is to preach the gospel to this Ethiopian eunuch. Lord, what a glorious providence we witnessed this morning. A providence that led to the proclamation of the gospel in our lives so that we could believe, be united to the same Christ by the same faith that we saw expressed with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Lord, if we are facing difficult decisions, things that we know that you're calling us to do, maybe a scary future, an uncertain future, but we know what is the next right thing to do. Lord, help us to step out in faith and trust that you are the one who establishes steps. And Lord, with you, the outcome is secure. Father, help us to do it to your praise and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.